skills, like, and you're right. I probably would have made it to the NBA if it weren't for my third grade teacher telling me that I wasn't going to be there. Hey, it's so good to be with you guys. I would love to begin our time in God's Word by praying. So will you close your eyes and pray with me? Lord Jesus, I recognize that in this room are all kinds of different lives that have had all kinds of different weeks filled with all kinds of different thoughts and emotions and worries and concerns. This church is filled with the joy of answering prayers and the grief of waiting. It's filled with exciting weeks and boring weeks, thriving marriages and struggling ones. It's filled with frustrations at work and arthritis and insomnia and traffic jams and people, including yours truly, who woke up with bad breath this morning. But before we did anything, even brushing our teeth, we began as your beloved. Would you help that reality seep into our souls this morning, God? This church is filled with lives that have not and will not stop. There are bills that need paid, dishes that need clean, laundry cycles need run, and all kinds of rules and responsibilities that need fulfilled. But here in this moment, on this day, Jesus, we pause because we want to hear from you. Even if we don't know, we want to hear from you. And as we open your word, every page of which points to you, would you help me, would you help all of us get out of our own way so that we can see and hear you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Do what you want to do, say what you want to say, because this moment of this day, like every moment of every day, belongs to you, King Jesus. Amen. So in the 1960s, there was this psychologist by the name of Robert Rosenthal. I think we've got a picture of him. There he is. And he was in San Francisco, and he decided to do this little experiment where he took a normal IQ test, and he dressed it up. He put on the cover, instead of, like, I don't know, whatever the cover of an IQ test looks like, and then it says IQ test or whatever, but he put on the cover the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. And this was fake, okay? But he told the teachers of the school that he was doing the study at, he told the teachers that this was a test designed to be able to determine which students were special and which students were on the verge of an intellectual bloom, okay? And so what he did is he had the students take the test. Now, mind you, this is just your normal, regular IQ test. And he had them take the test. And then, regardless of how the students tested, he gave a list of randomly chosen students' names to the teachers at several of these elementary schools. And he told them that he told these teachers that these students were special, that they were on the verge of an intellectual bloom based on their results of the Harvard Inflected Acquisition Test, okay? And then what he did is, for the next few years, he followed the teachers and the students and their interaction, and he wanted to know how this impacted, if at all, the teachers and the students' interaction and just their general growth. And what he found was that the teachers would give more to the students whose name appeared on that list. Teachers would give more space to those students to ask questions. Teachers would give more verbal affirmations to these students. They would give more physical touch, just hands on the back, nods, smiles. This verbal and nonverbal affirmation from these teachers increased self-belief and self-worth in a way that across the board, the teachers who had, or the students that had been listed on the list that Rosenthal gave, across the board experienced an increase in IQ, across the board. Because there was a self-belief, there was an identity that the teachers were imposing onto these students, because whatever we believe about ourselves, whoever we believe we are, will dictate how we act. And I believe, and this isn't from the study of Rosenthal, but I believe also who we worship. This morning, we're going to look at a moment in the life of Jesus that I believe helped define what he believed about himself, who he was, how he acted, and who he worshiped. And my hope is that this won't just be a moment for Jesus, but that this will be a moment that marks our life together as a church, that defines what we believe about ourselves and defines how we act and ultimately who we worship. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament in your Bibles. We're going to read from chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Chapter 3, that's the big letter. Verses is the small number, big number. And verses is the small number. If you've got a Bible, maybe even on your phone, you can do that. Soon, I hope that we'll have some Bibles that we can hand out, and you can read and follow along, and then take it with you if you want. We're not there yet. That's all right. I'm going to read here, Matthew chapter 3, starting verse 13. This is the baptism of Jesus. It says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. It says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So then John consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now some of you guys are like, really, dude? Like, beloved church, beloved son, like, isn't that a little corny? Yeah, it is. It's a little corny. But here's the reality. Like, there's a reason we are called the beloved church. It has to do with this moment and the significance of this moment. And I don't know what else to do but to unpack that on the day that we launched. So I'm sorry if it's corny. It's just the way that it is. I want to unpack the significance, really, of and focus in on verse 17, what the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. But before I do that, I have to recognize that there are probably some of us in the room this morning who are wondering, like, why was Jesus baptized? You know, and if you weren't wondering, maybe you're wondering now, like, why was Jesus baptized? And the truth is, there's a whole host of reasons why Jesus was baptized. And I could do a whole sermon on just that, but I'm not going to do that this morning. And I think that if you read the book of Matthew and you're wondering, like, why was Jesus baptized, I think Matthew's answer would be, just keep reading and you'll kind of, like, figure it out. And so if you're wondering that this morning, I encourage you, like, go home, read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. But at the same time, it would be kind of me to just, like, be like, don't worry about that question. Let's keep moving, you know? So I'm gonna give you what I believe is, like, the most baller reason for why Jesus was baptized, okay? Like, it's the most significant and rich and cool reason in my view, okay? So, and it all has to do with what water represented in the ancient world, and because the Bible was written in the ancient world, what it represented in the Bible. So, in the ancient world and in the Bible, water was used as a way to represent the evil and chaos. It was used to represent death and darkness. Not always, but sometimes it was used to represent these things. Evil, chaos, death, destruction. And we see this not just in the ancient world, we see this in our Bibles. In fact, on page one, we see it. On page one of our Bibles, in the book of Genesis, the uncreated and chaotic world is described as the dark waters, or dark ocean. And it says the Spirit of God was hovering over these dark waters and then created order out of that chaos. That's a page one, right? And then later on in the book of Exodus, God rescues the Israelites out of slavery, out of the evil of the Egyptians. And that, you've seen Prince of Egypt, right? We've all seen that. And God, that rescue involves God taming the waters. He parts the Red Sea, right? Creating order out of the chaos. In the book of Psalms, we see over and over again that the psalmists talk about the pressure they feel, the evil from their enemies, and they use water as a way to describe that, the chaos of their enemies, and they ask God to rescue them from. The waters have risen up to my neck, and they ask God to rescue them from the waters. They're asking God to create order out of the chaos. And so Jesus enters the waters of the Jordan River. And this is the Jordan River. This is an emotionally packed place for his people. This is where the Israelites had crossed over into the promised land, right? And it's also where, for the last little bit now, people have been going to the Jordan River, and they've been confessing and repenting of their sins, and John has been baptizing them in this water, in this water. And so Jesus enters this water as a way of saying, I'm willingly entering the chaos that is this world, that is humanity. I'm willingly entering into this chaos, and I'm taking it on, and I'm going to chase it out. And I'm going to create order out of it. Jesus' baptism is God's, like, final declaration of war against the chaos. A way of Jesus saying, I'm coming for the chaos. And before I continue, I just have to say to you this morning, I don't know who you are, maybe some of you, I don't know where you're coming from, but my hope and my prayer is that this morning, and through the life of this church, that you would sense Jesus chasing the chaos of your life, and that you would hear his desire to create order out of it. That this morning, and through the life of this church, that you would sense Jesus chasing the chaos of your ever-present but low-level anxiety that keeps you from enjoying much of life. That you would hear Jesus this morning and through the life of this church chasing the chaos of your recent medical diagnosis and the panic that's consuming you right now. That you would sense Jesus chasing the chaos of your just everyday life, and the trips, and the jobs, and the responsibilities, and the family, or the kids, or whatever it is, and the hurry, the feeling of hurry that consumes so many of us. I hope that you would sense this morning and through the life of this church, Jesus chasing the chaos, and that you would hear his desire to create order out of it. Maybe it's a relationship that hasn't gone the way you thought it would. Maybe it's a school or a program that hasn't gone the way you thought it would. A treatment program that hasn't gone the way that you thought it would. And you're keeping it all together on the outside, but inside you are reeling. And this morning, and through the life of this church, I hope you hear Jesus chasing the chaos of your life and his desire to create order out of it. Jesus' baptism. I want to read verse 17 one more time. As we kind of focus in on this verse, it says, in 16, it says that when he was baptized, that he went up from the water. It says the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And then it says this in verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This phrase from the Father, spoken to Jesus after his baptism, is like jam-packed with significance and richness. It's full of what I like to call hyperlinks, references to other parts of the Bible, a lot of them in the Old Testament. And it's full of these hyperlinks. It's packed with significance. And I really quick just want to rapid fire through them. It's going to feel like rapid fire because it is, okay? So at the beginning of this phrase, the Father says, this is my Son. And this is a direct reference to a psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7. It's about King David. It's about his rule and his reign and his anointed status. And you'll see there in the red, it says, that I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is a direct reference to King David, his rule, his reign, his anointed status. At the end of the phrase that the Father speaks to the Son, he says, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is a direct reference to a different, very famous part of the Bible, the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1. The book of Isaiah says this, look at my servant, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one, who pleases me. With him I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. So we have King David and his rule, his reign, his anointed status being pronounced. We have the Lord's chosen servant and the way that God is pleased with him, right? And if that wasn't enough, jam-packed in the middle of it, it says, my Son, this is my Son whom I love, or this is my beloved Son, which is an allusion to this story in the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 22, this kid named Isaac and his father named Abraham. And in Genesis 22, Abraham describes Isaac, his son, as the one whom I love, as my beloved son. And then just later after that, when things get a little crazy, maybe one day we'll get into that story. And then Isaac asks God, he said, or Abraham, he says, hey, where is the Lamb of God for this sacrifice, for this offering? And Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide the lamb, right? And then all the way when Jesus is around, John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. That's how he describes Jesus, right? So I know it's rapid fire because it is, right? And the point of going through all of that is to help us like trickle down here to summarize things. This phrase, this word spoken over Jesus when he comes out of the waters of his baptism is jam-packed with significance. It's full of richness. It's a big deal. It's an anointing. It's a blessing. It's what carries Jesus into his ministry. It's what sustains him in his 40 days of testing in the wilderness. But what I think is most just bonkers about this phrase, this thing that the Father spoke over Jesus, is when the Father chose to speak this over Jesus. Like, this isn't rhetorical. I want participation here. When did the Father speak this over Jesus? After his baptism. I want you to think, what has happened up until this point in the life of Jesus? You don't have to say it, but just think, what's happened? I think, better yet, the question to think about is maybe, what hasn't happened in the life of Jesus up until this point? When Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks this love and light over him. I'll give you a hint. Almost everything that we know Jesus for has not happened yet. Almost everything that we know Jesus for has not happened when the voice of the Father speaks this love and delight over Jesus. This love and delight that the Father speaks over Jesus is spoken before Jesus fed a lot of people with a little bit of food. This love and delight that's spoken over Jesus is spoken before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's spoken over Jesus before he helped any paralytics walk, before he helped recover sight to the blind, before he turned water into wine, before he performed all kinds of miracles, before he casted out many demons. This is spoken before Jesus was arrested and crucified and died and resurrected. Before all of that, the voice of the Father speaks to his son Jesus and says, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." In the story of the life and ministry of Jesus that we're given to Matthew, Jesus is born, then he's presented at the temple as a boy, and then he's a carpenter, and then all of a sudden, like, boom, he's at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to be baptized, and the Father is delighted in him. Jesus began beloved. Jesus began beloved. He was intimately loved by his Father in heaven before he did anything that we know him for. Which is awesome, right? That sounds so cool for Jesus. But what about us? Like, what's this got to do with us, right? That's the question. If you're not asking, you should be asking, like, what's this got to do with me? And here's the even, like, next level craziness part about this whole thing. Is that when the Father spoke this over Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, later on, towards the end of his ministry, towards the end of his life, Jesus said something in John 15. In verse 9 of John 15, Jesus said this. He said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." I'll say that again. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So let's rewind. How did the Father love Jesus? Well, the Father spoke his love and delight over Jesus before Jesus did anything that we know Jesus for, right? He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus began beloved. That's the Father's love for Jesus. And Jesus said that as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So if Jesus began beloved, the Father intimately loved and delighted in him before he did anything. If Jesus began beloved, and then Jesus says, the way the Father loves me, that's how I love you. Then because Jesus begins beloved, so do we. If Jesus is true, if Jesus really means what he said, what he says, then if Jesus begins beloved because of Jesus, then we begin beloved. Before you wake up, before you send any emails, before you brush your hair, before you brush your teeth, you wake up as one who is a beloved child of our Father in heaven. Listen to what one of my favorite writers, Tish Harris Warren, says. She writes this. She says, "We are united with Christ, and the approval of the Father is spoken over us. We are marked from our first waking moment by an identity that is given to us by grace, an identity that is deeper and more real than any other identity we will don that day." All this sounds great. it's like the beloved church, like Jesus is beloved son, and like, oh, well, this sounds awesome, right? But the truth is that for a lot of us in the room, when the heavens are open and the voice of God speaks, it doesn't sound like that. A lot of us, if we're honest, the voice of God sounds like lies that say, this is my unloved or my unwanted daughter whom no one cares about. The voice of God starts to sound like a lie that says, this is my unworthy son who can't seem to do anything right, and I've completely given up. The voice of God starts to sound like a lie that says, this is my ugly daughter who no one thinks is pretty, not even herself. And I'm trying to avoid her. It starts to sound like a lie that says, this is my damaged son who can't seem to live up to anyone's expectations, and I'm embarrassed by it. The voice of God starts to sound like a lie that says, this is my distanced son, my distanced daughter, who said that they wanted to follow me, but they never really followed through, and I'm just done with them. It's hard to hear the voice of God. It's hard to know the love of God. The truth is, it's hard to begin, beloved. My wife, you guys got to meet just a little bit ago, Olivia. She, the last few weeks have just been tough for us. We got a lot going on. We got a two-year-old chaos monster named Emmaus, and he keeps us running around like crazy. We're expecting our second boy in June, and the pregnancy has just been hard, and we're planting a church, right? Like, there's a lot going on, and the last few weeks have just been tough, and this week in particular was just tough. And there were lots of moments in the week that neither Olivia nor I were at our best selves, not loving each other the way that we should. And one morning in particular was tough for Olivia, and our two-year-old was running around causing chaos. She was feeling really nauseous with the pregnancy and just things just not going really well. And we were having a conversation as she walked out the door to go to work. And then that continued as she kind of drove to work and prayed and processed. And then she wrote me a text message of just some things she was feeling. And then we had some more conversation. And then I didn't ask, but she told me I could share the text message that she sent to me as I had kind of responded to her message with basically the sermon this morning, which isn't always a good idea, but this week it was a good idea. And trust me. She wrote this, and she gave me permission to share this. She said, maybe as much as I hate being so aware of my need for Jesus and for forgiveness, maybe it's a good thing. I think it's just really hard because the human part of me doesn't want to need any of that. Because it means that I'm not engaging with the world or the people around me the way that I really want to. This makes me feel disappointed. It makes me feel like a failure. The hard part is just allowing yourself to really receive and soak in Jesus' grace and love rather than feeling really, really uncomfortable because you feel like you don't deserve it. I don't know I've ever quite felt it to this extent, this regularly, where I can verbalize it, but I do actually think it's really hard to receive God's love sometimes when you just don't feel worthy of it. It is hard to know the love of God. It's hard to begin, beloved. So much so, actually, that one of the most famous prayers in our Bibles, and it's in the New Testament, it's by this guy named Paul. He was a pastor, and he wrote letters to all kinds of churches that he was helping. And he wrote a letter to a church in this city called Ephesus, and the letter's called Ephesians. That's how it appears in our Bibles. And I think, if you ask me, that Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, was like Paul's favorite church. And he wrote this famous prayer to his most favorite church. And in this prayer, we'll have it on the screen behind me, in Ephesians 3, if you read it, and you really read it closely, you'll notice something that's kind of like bonkers, is that when Paul prays for this church, he doesn't pray that they would be more productive. He doesn't pray that they would be more impressive. He doesn't pray that they would have more converts, or that they would baptize more people, or that they could perform miracles. He prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts. And he prays that they would have power with the Holy Spirit, and that they would have power with the saints to know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of the love of Christ. Think about all the things Paul could have prayed for the church in Ephesus. And what he chose to pray is, he says, I pray that you would have power with all the saints to grasp how high and deep and wide and broad is the love of Christ. He's basically like, I just want you to know how much Jesus loves you. Now, some of you guys are like, what is this love of Christ? It's a great question. Dane Orland, in his book, Deeper, is so good. He says, what is this love of Christ? You may wonder. He says, he defines it so well. He says, is it niceness? Certainly not. This is the Christ who took time to make a whip and then used it to drive the money changers from the temple. Is it a refusal to judge people? By no means. Scripture speaks of his judgment like a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then he says this, the love of Christ is his settled, unflappable heart of affection for sinners and sufferers, and only sinners and sufferers. I want you to hear this good news today, that you are a sinner and or a sufferer, and that Jesus' heart towards you is settled, unflappable, and full of affection. That you are a beloved child of the Most High God. And no matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, you begin beloved. And the more that we start to let this reality seep into our hearts and soak into our bodies, the more that I believe that we start to see heaven open and the voice of God speaking, and the more the voice of God starts to sound more like, this is my beloved daughter, who I care more about than anyone else in the world. The voice of God starts to sound like, this is my worthy son, who is gifted in so many ways but doesn't have to prove anything. The more the voice of God starts to sound like, this is my beautiful daughter, who I designed fearfully and wonderfully, and whom I captivated by, the more the voice of God starts to sound like, this is my packed full of potential son, who I am making more, and I want to be constantly connected to, the more the voice of God starts to sound like, this is my beloved son, or this is my beloved daughter, and though they ran away from me, and they're running away from me, they could never run too far, because I'm the one who leaves the 99 for the one, and I am waiting for them with open arms to come back to me. You are a beloved child of the Most High God. You're designed fearfully and wonderfully. You're not defined by your relationship status or the clothes you wear or how successful you are in your career. You're not defined by the skills or abilities that you do have or don't have. You are one who, like Paul says in Galatians, is clothed in Christ, beloved by the Father. This is the love that we see exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's the love that we see spilled out at Jesus' baptism. And it's the love that I believe through him is spilling out onto us even today. It's the kind of love that I believe, if we let it, can define us as a church. It's the kind of love that I believe that if we steep in it, and if we soak in it, and if we breathe it in, and then we breathe it out into a world that is in desperate need of it, that we can be a church who partners with God to open the heavens so that people might hear what heaven says about them, so that people might hear God's voice pronouncing God's heart for them as their beloved child. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that's experiencing that. And on the day that we launch, like, we are the beloved church, right? We are going to help them, at least that's our intent, is we're going to help the next generation fall in love with Jesus. And on the day that we launch, we have to establish from the day one that we will not do that. You cannot do that until you realize how much Jesus loves you. You cannot help others fall in love with Jesus until you realize how much Jesus loves you. And so on the day that we launch, in step with the Apostle Paul, who wrote his prayer to the Ephesians, we're sitting, we're standing, we're declaring that what we're most desiring of is not more converts, not more baptisms, not more people in the seats, not more miracles, not more producing stuff that's really impressive. What we are most desiring of is to know the love of Jesus. To know the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ. And then what will happen is, what Paul says will happen is, we will be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want. We are the beloved church. We are going to help the next generation fall in love with Jesus. And you cannot do that until you realize how much Jesus loves you. Here this morning, you are a beloved child of the Most High God. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to come to elevate your name and to worship you. God, would you help the reality of our belovedness? Would you help it just seep into our bones? Help it just soak into our hearts? Would you help us just know the love of you, Jesus? And as you do that in the lives of so many in our church, would you help us then be filled with all the fullness of you, God, so that we can then go out into the world and partner with what you're already doing to see heaven open to people in our lives who are in desperate need of what heaven says about it. We cannot do this without you, Jesus. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit. Would you come, Holy Spirit, come. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. It's in your name that we have our hope and our life. To you be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the deal. We're going to move into a time of worship, and we're going to do something that we plan on doing every Sunday at the Beloved Church. We're going to take part in communion. And Jesus, on the last night of his life, he said that when you gather, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. He broke some bread. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Take, eat, and drink in remembrance of me and what I've done for you." And so every week we want to come and we want to respond to God and what he's saying to us and in us and through us. And we want to partake of his body. We want to partake of his blood and to be reminded of what his life, death, and resurrection means for each and every one of us. So up front on each side, we have a table. This side does have gluten-free. And we've got some bread that I would love for you to take, and you can dip in the bowl of juice and remember Christ's body broken for you. And you can remember Christ's blood poured out for you. As we move into our time of worship, as we come forward, and we have a decent amount of people in the room, so it might be a little crowded, it might be a little chaotic, I'm just going to tell you that. But as we do that, I also want to invite anyone. In the 9 a.m. service, we had the amazing privilege of getting to baptize someone, Maya, who also was doing announcements. And she tested the waters. It's nice and warm. And it didn't like flood, I don't think, too much. And like we worked out some kinks or whatever. And most Sundays, we just want to give space for anyone who feels like God's doing something in their life, saying something in their life, and they want to go forward, and they want to just proclaim their desire to follow Jesus. They want to sit in the reality of the love of Christ. They still want to say, "I'm a sinner, I'm a sufferer," and Christ's heart is settled and unflappable and full of affection towards me. And if that's you this morning, the Spirit of God's doing something, you haven't been baptized before, and you want to be baptized, just head out into the lobby through those doors. We have some people that would love to pray with you and process with you. We got some shirts and some shorts we'll throw on for you. We got a towel for you. You just come up and we'll baptize you. We'll just do that right here and now. I got to pronounce to Maya something that maybe some of you need to hear this morning and through the waters of baptism, that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and you are now Christ's own forever. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you. It's okay to respond, to head out those doors. And we have some people who would love to pray with you. Let's respond in worship to our King Jesus as we are embarking on a journey to the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God.